chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. Now remember that Peter writes this epistle in order to protect the saints from erroneous teaching. And the particular error that he seeks to counteract in this epistle is the error that teaches that such is the grace of God that as long as you are saved, you can live however you please. Now, of course, on the other hand, if a person is genuinely saved, that person is saved. And nothing can alter that. But the point is, when a person is saved, God not only saves the soul, he saves the life. He changes us so that we don't live the way we once lived. We're not perfect, but we're certainly not the way we once were. And so this letter is written to counteract this erroneous doctrine that you can live as you please once you are saved. We saw that the epistle divides up quite simply into its three chapters. Chapter 1, we have an inward look. Chapter 2, we have an outward look. And chapter 3, we have a forward look. In chapter 1, Paul says that we should examine ourselves and make sure that conditions are what they ought to be as far as our lives are concerned. Chapter 2, we should be alert to the false teachers. And in chapter 2, Peter gives us quite a lengthy description of what characterized these false teachers. Now in chapter 3, we have a forward look, and he goes on to speak about the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus. We saw also that Peter in his writings never refers to the rapture. In Peter's writings, it's always the coming kingdom of Christ that is in view. Paul's perspective, sometimes at least, is the rapture of the church. But Peter never refers to that because Peter's subject is the kingdom and not the church. Okay, now we come to chapter 3, and I'll just divide it up for us. Verses 1 and 2, we have exhortation to heed the teaching of the scriptures. Verses 3 and 4, we have scoffers predicted in the last days. Verses 5 to 7, we have the true facts and the conclusion drawn. Verses 8 and 9, we have the reason for the delay. Verses 11 to 14, the desired effect. And verses 15 and 16, a comforting thought. Then 17 and 18, we have closing exhortations. So we'll go back then to verse 1. He says in verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Now we've already discussed this fact that this is likely the second epistle to the same people, that is, the people that we have in the first epistle. The difference being, in the first epistle, what Peter was doing was comforting the Christians concerning the persecution that they were experiencing. Whereas in this epistle, he's seeking to warn them of these false teachers. But nonetheless, the two epistles are related to one another. So he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Then you'll notice he goes on and says, "In both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of remembrance." I want you to notice that the word "both" is in italics, which means it doesn't actually represent a word in the Greek text. But the word "which" in the Greek text is in the plural. So he says, "in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And that is why the translators give us the word "both," because "which" is when we use the word "which," you can't determine whether it's singular or plural just by the use of the word. And so they add the word "both" to indicate that it's both epistles that Peter has in view. So in both epistles, Peter would stir up our minds by way of remembrance. And so here we have the importance of calling to mind what God has done. I want you to notice the word there for "pure" is the word for "sun-tested." We've come across this word before in the Epistle to the Philippians. When a person had made a pot in the oven, if the pot had no cracks in it, then he could put this sign in front of the pot, "sun tested." What that meant was you could hold up the pot to the light and there wouldn't be the slightest crack in it. If he was a dishonest man and his pot was cracked, he would use wax and he would wax the crack, and then he would paint the pot so that if you just look at the pot, you would never know there was a crack in it until you held it up to the sun. And when you held it up to the sun, you'd see the crack through the paint. Well, that's the word that's used here, "sun tested." In other words, what you see is what you get. That's the idea of it. Your pure minds. In other words, not only were these Christians marked by appearing to be pure, but they were pure. That is, pure in their thought life. How important it is that you and I are very guarded about our thought life. Paul gives us the antidote to evil thoughts in our minds. In the epistle to the Philippians, if you like to turn to it, Philippians chapter 4 a minute. There in Philippians 4, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, be thinking on these things." The only way we can preserve our minds from evil thoughts is by putting good thoughts in our minds. Our minds cannot be a vacuum. Their minds must have something in them. So to keep out the evil, we must insert the pure. So he says, "In which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now this is in contrast to the people of chapter 2. In chapter 2, Peter gives us a description of these people who had professed faith in Christ, but they were not real. They had never had a change of heart. Consequently, although they had temporarily turned their back upon their immoral life, because they were not indwelt by the Spirit, they had no power to overcome. Consequently, they had reverted to their past way of living. And not only were they now living immoral lives all over again, but they were teaching that it was perfectly all right to do so. You could live however you please, as long as you've professed faith in Christ. Remember, we looked on Wednesday, which was Thursday, as Ed would tell us, at the proverb in verse 22 of chapter 2, where we read, "The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." That's a description of these false teachers. The problem is, they were like dogs. They'd never had a change of nature. The dog had vomited out the filth that was in it, but because it was a dog, it had licked up the vomit again. Now that's a description of these people who, because they had never had a change of nature, although they had initially rejected the former way that they lived, they'd gone right back to it again, and they were living immoral lives again. And then he speaks about the sow. The sow was an unclean creature, as was the dog. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were certain meats that they could eat and certain meats that they couldn't eat. And the test was whether it had the cloven hoof and it chewed the cud. Well, the sow has the cloven hoof. In other words, it has the outward appearance, but the sow does not chew the cud. It doesn't have the inward experience. It's an unclean creature. So even though it speaks of this sow that it had been washed, because it was a sow, the moment it had the opportunity, it was rolling in the mud again. So with these false teachers, they had never had an inward change. Consequently, they've gone back to their sinful ways. But by way of contrast, Peter could speak of these Christians, and he could say, "In both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And so, when we come to verse 2, we see what they were to remember, "that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." I'll expand on that in a minute. So first of all, they were to be mindful, they were to remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now this, I take it, has reference to teaching relative to the coming kingdom of Christ. The Old Testament prophets predicted the coming kingdom, and in view of the coming kingdom, they were to live godly lives. But then he goes on and says, and of the commandment of apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, an alternative rendering to that is the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles. That, I believe, is the correct rendering. It's the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles. It's not the commandment of the apostles. It's the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Remember, too, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's just given instruction about the silence of sisters, he says, if any man be a prophet or spiritual among you, let him confess that the words which I have written unto you are the commandments of the Lord. It came by means of Paul, but it was the commandment of the Lord. So whatever the apostles taught was not their commandment. It was the Lord's commandment via the apostles. And that's what he says to us here in verse 2. And so not only were they to remember the teaching of the prophets of the Old Testament relative to the Lord's return, but the commandment of the apostles relative to the false teachers of chapter 2. Now, verses 3 and 4, we have scoffers predicted in the last days. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, we needn't presume that these scoffers are any different from the people of chapter 2. Because you'll notice it says of these scoffers that they are walking after their own lusts. So this immorality characterizes these scoffers in chapter 3. So very likely he's still speaking about the same people as in the second chapter. And so they were scoffing. Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, what were they scoffing? Well, verse 4, we have the truth that they denied. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, even today, people say, he's as slow as the second coming. And so these scoffers were suggesting that the Lord was never going to come. That's why it's so important for us as Christians to live in the realization that one day the Lord is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to establish his kingdom. And our relative position in the coming kingdom is going to be determined by how we live our lives in the here and now. Remember, we saw that in chapter 1. Back in verse 11, well, we'll read from verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every Christian will be in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But our station in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is determined by the place that we give to the King in our lives now. Now, once we've left this world, we won't be able to make up for our shortcomings. It'll be too late. And if the coming kingdom were to be established, now I know the kingdom will not be established while we're here on earth, because we're anticipating the rapture of the church. But just to follow the figure, if the kingdom were to come, then it would be too late. Just like David's mighty men back in 2 Samuel chapter 23, it was right at the end of David's reign that he gave us that final list of the men that were honored by David. But as you go through the list, you discover that while they are honored when David is at the zenith of his power, they won their place in David's kingdom when David was like a partridge upon the mountains chased by Saul. Because amongst the mighty men whom David had was Asahel. And Asahel was killed before David was recognized as king over all Israel. So that shows us that every one of those mighty men won their honor, while David was a fugitive king. So it is for you and me. We win our honor for the coming kingdom in the here and now, when Christ is not universally acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You and I as Christians acknowledge him. And the more we seek to live for him, the higher will be our station in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here were these who were saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, they're saying, he hasn't come yet. And so they were presuming on the basis of the fact that he hadn't come yet, that he wasn't going to come. And then we'll notice the premise on which they say that. They go on and say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What they were saying is this: look, God has not interfered in the affairs of men ever since he created the world. God has been aloof from all the events that are taking place on the earth. That's what they were saying. God has never intervened. And so they're saying, because God has never intervened in the past, then there is no evidence that God is ever going to intervene as far as the future is concerned. That's verse 4. So they denied the truth of the Lord's return to establish his coming kingdom. Now, verses 5 to 7, we have the true facts and the conclusion that Peter draws. Verse 5, we have the conditions existing prior to the flood. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Notice that expression. This they willingly are ignorant of. In other words, they were totally ignoring the historical facts as depicted for us in the scriptures. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now what verse 5 is talking about is the condition of things in the world prior to the flood of Noah's day. Some would try to tell us that what he speaks about in verse 6 has to do with what happened between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and verse 2. I'm sure most of us are aware of that teaching of the gap theory. The gap theory teaches that in between Genesis 1 verse 1 and verse 2, there was a terrible catastrophe when the world of that day was destroyed and God started over again. I remember years ago listening to a tape by a man who I really admired and really still do admire as a tremendously able teacher of the word. And this is what he said about Genesis 1 verse 2, where it says the earth was without form and void. He said, I refuse to believe that God would create the world in such a condition, in a void condition. My answer to that is this: if God wouldn't create the world in anything but a perfect condition, why did he take 6 days to put it right again? The whole reason, of course, is because there is spiritual teaching in it. Well, that's why he created it in a void state in the first place. Now, they will use various verses to try and prove their point. For example, we read, "He created it, but not in vain." Same word as the word void. The earth was without form and void. But the context goes on to tell us, "He created it to be inhabited." In other words, what the verse is saying isn't that he didn't create it in a void state. What it's saying is, when God created the earth, it wasn't purposeless. He created it in order for it to be inhabited. Then again, when you come to Exodus chapter 20 and the law relative to the Sabbath, it says, "For in 6 days God made heaven and earth, and then the seventh day he rested." Now, had it said, "In 6 days God made the earth," then I could see the possibility of a gap between Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. But it says, "In 6 days God created the heaven and the earth." Well, if you follow the idea of the gap theory, the heaven was created at the beginning, and the earth, of course. But then it became void because of catastrophe, and then God remade it. But he didn't remake the heavens. It was only the earth. But Exodus 20 says, "For in 6 days God made the heaven and the earth, and in the seventh day he rested." But what you want you to notice is that it says here in verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, what he's talking about here is the world on day 3 in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when God separated the land mass from the waters. And so you're already up to Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10 when you come to verse 5. So that was the state of things in the world in the book of Genesis. You'll notice it says that by the word of God the heavens were of old. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and so on. God just had to speak the word, and he brought the world into existence and developed the conditions as they were by the time you come to Genesis 2. Verse 6, "Whereby," or "by which," "the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So in verse 6, he's not talking about Genesis 1, verse 2. He's talking about Genesis chapter 6 and onward, when God destroyed the world by means of the flood. "Whereby," now, "whereby" again is plural. So what is referring to? By which what? Well, number one, by the word of God. Number two, by means of the water. "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So what we're learning now in verses 5 and 6 is that God has intervened in the past. Remember, when you come to Genesis chapter 6, God looked at the condition of things, and we read, "It repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved him at his heart. And he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth." And so he introduced the flood, but in the course of it saved Noah and his family. So what we learn then in verse 6 is that God has intervened in world affairs in the past. God did destroy the earth by means of a flood. Verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth which are now." Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 6, we got the world that then was. In verse 7, we've got the heavens and the earth which are now. When you come down to verse 7, now that's down to verse 10, there we have, no, that's not the verse I want. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You've got the world that then was. You've got the heavens and the earth which are now. And then you've got the heavens and the earth of the future. So you've got three different phases of time in these verses. Verse 7 then. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. I take it that this is a reference again to Genesis, when God promised after the flood that he would never again destroy the world by a flood. So the present heavens and the earth are reserved. They were kept in store by the word of God. God promised he would not destroy the world by a flood, but they are kept in store, waiting that coming day, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now that's the conclusion that is drawn from the events that took place in verses 5 and 6. Because God has intervened in the past because of the immorality of men in Noah's day, then we have every reason to expect that God is going to intervene in the world that still lies before us. Okay, now verse 8, please. Verses 8 and 9, we have the reason for the delay. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. I tell you how some people like to use this verse. Some will use this verse to try to say that the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 are actually periods of long periods of time, each day representing maybe millions of years. Because one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Well, it does not say that one day is with the Lord a thousand years. It doesn't say that one day represents a thousand years. It says to the Lord, one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. In other words, God is not limited to time. God has lots of time. God is never in a hurry. In fact, there's only one occasion in the Bible that you ever read of God being in a hurry. I'll give you a moment to think when that might be. What is the one occasion where you read of God being in a hurry? It's in Luke chapter 15. When the prodigal son is coming home, the father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's the only time you read of God being in a hurry. He's in a hurry to save the repentant sinner. But otherwise, God is not determined by time. God can act at his own free will. So, this is the answer, of course, to the mocking of these scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, God is not limited as far as time restraints are concerned. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That is, God is going to fulfill his promise in his own way and in his own time, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So verse 9 gives us the reason why God is not in a hurry. God is not in a hurry to judge men. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. That's the scoffers of the beginning of the chapter. The reason he is long-suffering, the reason he is not slack concerning his promise is he is long-suffering to usward. I take it the usward refers to the whole human race, not particularly to Christians. Not willing that any should perish. So it couldn't refer specifically to the Christians because none of the Christians will perish. I want you to notice too that the verse is not saying that God is unwilling that any should perish. It says not willing that any should perish. What that means is if people perish, it's not because God has willed it. If God was unwilling that any should perish, then no one would perish. But you and I know that people will perish. But when people perish, it's because they have ignored all the warnings that God has given. God has not willed that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the alternative to perishing is repentance. Okay? Now, what does it mean to perish? Well, the word to perish is otherwise translated to be lost. It appears on numerous occasions in Luke 15. We read of the coin that was lost. We read of the sheep that was lost. We read of the prodigal. This thy brother was lost and is found again. Same word as we have here, perish. The difference in the idea being conveyed is to be lost in Luke 15 is to be lost but capable of being found. The sheep that was lost was found. The coin that was lost was found. The father could say to the elder son, this thy brother was lost and is found again. So it's speaking about being lost in this world. But when the word is translated perish, it's not talking about this world. It's talking about in the afterworld to be lost forever, to be irretrievably lost. Well, God hasn't willed that any should be irretrievably lost, but that all should come to repentance. But the point being, if there is no repentance, then even God can't do anything about it. The person would be lost. Okay, verse 10. Here we have the promise fulfilled, and this is as far as we'll go today. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In other words, God's long suffering is not going to last forever. I'm sure God has predetermined just when he will return to establish his kingdom. So he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This isn't the rapture. The term day of the Lord is never used in relation to the rapture. And the idea of a thief in the night is never used in relation to the rapture. When a thief comes in the night, he's not coming for blessing. He's coming to take what you have. So you'll notice the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. The thief comes when he's least expected. And that's what we read in connection with the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they married, they were given in marriage, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away. So it will be in a coming day when the day of the Lord comes. This, by the way, is the climax of the day of the Lord. There are many, many references to the day of the Lord in the scriptures. Most of them, of course, are in the Old Testament. Most of those references refer to what we commonly call the tribulation. In fact, most of them refer to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The tribulation, the great one. But this actually is referring to the climax of it when the Lord will return. So he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." This takes us right on to after the millennial kingdom of Christ. So the day of the Lord is a protracted period of time, commencing with what we call the rapture. Once the rapture takes place, then the day of the Lord will commence on earth. And it goes right on to the end of this world system as we know it today. So he says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." I'm going to leave it at that. We'll look in more detail into verse 10 on next time I have an opportunity to speak on the subject. Shall we pray? Hope that wasn't too